All right. Well, we're in 2 Timothy, the beginning of the second chapter. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there with me. 2 Timothy, it's the second of what we call the pastoral epistles. Those are the letters that Paul wrote to two pastors, two to Timothy, and one to Titus, to encourage them, but also to encourage the church, because when they were read, they were read publicly. And so all Christians can benefit from instructions, not just to pastors and elders and teachers, but to recognize that pastors and elders and teachers are not a separate class. They are people who God has set for examples for us that we can all to attain, and pastors and elders, teachers are also trying to attain to the measure of godliness that we have before our great pastor and our great teacher and our great elder, Jesus Christ. So let's hear God's word, found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first 13 verses. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And from what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon it. Lord, we hear in your word, and especially during this unusual week in our nation's history, how you are encouraging us as Christians to endure suffering all the way to the end, in particular suffering for the gospel, for being Christians, for serving you. Lord, we need this word. Help us to understand it. Help us, as it says, to think over these things carefully, that we might gain understanding. And help us, Father, to most of all, like it says, remember Jesus. We ask for these things in his name, Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So if you don't have the words memorized, like I know some of us do, turn over in your bulletins again to the very first verse of In Christ Alone. I just want to draw your attention to these. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. I didn't read the third verse because I always get choked up on that one. The first one is enough for me. I think we sing these verses, this whole song, hymns in general, because they're wonderful and they're true. But we also sing them because they shape us and because we need them to strengthen us. Because when suffering comes, these are the kind of things that we rely on. We rely on the gospel. We rely on these particular sayings that we find in hymns or a favorite verse in the Bible or a favorite passage that give us strength. Because I think that if we're honest, suffering is one of the most discouraging aspects of the Christian life. It tempts you to minimize or deny something that's true, something's true about the gospel, so you can resolve that tension between what you believe and what you're experiencing. And when that suffering for the gospel does come, We need that strength. We need it to overcome the temptation to give in or to give up on Jesus, don't we? This passage here is going to speak to those very needs. It's going to show us that to endure suffering, Christians should, you want to know, right? Treasure the gospel. That's God's recipe. To share in the hardships that it brings. To meditate on those portraits of faithfulness, the ones that we looked at in the children's sermon just a few moments ago. And above all, to remember Jesus Christ and his chosen ones. And so to gain this eternal perspective, God doesn't just give us instructions. He gives us helps. And so we can start by adopting Paul's faithful, his trustworthy saying on suffering that we have at the very end of this passage. What we're going to look at today, 3 points. We're going to look at treasuring the gospel message, meditate on faithful examples, and adopt a trustworthy saying. Treasure the gospel message, meditate on faithful examples, and adopt a trustworthy saying. Now, maybe you're like me. Whenever I come to a passage, especially in the New Testament, where it gives moral encouragements, there's a tendency in my own heart to think, okay, I know what I'm going to do now, and I got to get to it, right? And that's why I think it's very important where Paul starts Timothy off, and it's so important for us as well. The very first verse where it says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." We kind of skip over that verse. But I don't want us to skip over that, because if we don't gain our strength from Christ's grace, then we'll gain it from something else. We'll gain it from something either inside ourselves that we think is strong enough to survive or to conquer suffering, or we'll put our hopes in something outside of ourselves apart from the gospel that we think is going to save us, that we think is going to give us worth and dignity, salvation in this world, in a sense. But those kind of things that we seek our strength in are not going to withstand suffering. Paul knows that. We're going to see that a little bit later. He knows that if you're going to withstand suffering, you must treasure something outside of yourself that will withstand the kind of pressure that comes when the suffering gets intense. It has to be something outside of you, and it has to be something bigger than you. And so we see that Paul attempts to encourage Timothy. As he encourages Timothy, he points him away from his natural characteristics. We read through 1 and 2 Timothy, and we find that he's kind of a weak guy. Okay, he's not the athlete who's strong and buff. He's timid, and so he's not out there boisterous and assertive and proclaiming from the housetops in the Areopagus with all the skeptics listening and taking notes and ready to pounce on him like Paul was. He's not that kind of person. He's tempted to being ashamed of the gospel, ashamed when the pressure comes on, when people poke fun at him. We saw some of the wagging of the tongues in that, my God, why have you forsaken me, him? And he's youngish. Doesn't necessarily mean that he's 22 and he's just out of seminary and he doesn't know what he's doing. No, he's probably someone like my age or a little bit younger. But he sees himself as not really adequate, not really qualified to preach the gospel, to stand for the gospel. And so he's got a youngish attitude or an amateurish attitude about himself. Paul's turning us and turning Timothy away from looking at those kinds of things and making excuses and pointing us toward Christ's strong grace. And I think it's so important that we start there, that we remind ourselves of grace every single time we hear biblical encouragements to do something. Because if we don't start with Christ's grace, like I said, we'll try to drum up that strength in ourselves. As proud sinners, you and I, we both know this, we're all prone to do this. Let me illustrate a little bit how we tend to look to other things or maybe inside ourselves for strength. It wasn't very hard to find an example this week. I mean, the most pertinent, relevant example is what happened this week in our country, in our election, right? There are a ton of people right now, if you've been listening, that are deeply hurt, that are broken, that are emotionally destroyed, distraught about what happened. And they're ashamed of what our country's done. Now, I'm not going in the direction that you think I might be going. I'm not here to legitimize or to delegitimize those feelings. What I want to do instead is I want to ask you, what are you going to do with those fears? What are you going to do with that shame that you feel? Or maybe that's not you. Maybe you don't feel fear and shame. Maybe you're happy about what's happened, or you're fine with it. But you know people in your circle who are not fine with it, and this describes them. How do you respond? How do you react to them? Have you listened a little bit to what your circle of friends and maybe what the pundits, what the commentators have been saying? They're talking about how we got to be strong now, right? It's time to raise up, stand up, to fight, to revolt, even use violence if necessary. Fight or flight, now is the time, be strong. Take courage, right? You've heard that. But what about the shame? What do you do with your shame? Well, I've heard a lot of people basically deflect it and blame shift and basically decide to call the other side a bunch of horrible names, painting them with a broad brush. You've seen that, right? Judging others in order to deflect the shame that we have so that we can feel proud looking down our noses at others. That's what the human condition does. That's what the sinful human nature does. With our fear and with our shame, we try to find some way to be strong in ourselves, or we try to find a way to look down our nose on others. And I want to suggest to you that this doesn't work. The reason it doesn't work is because we've seen, obviously, that the things that we put our hopes in outside of ourselves will eventually fail you. They'll always eventually fail you. We had half the country who were surprised at what happened, and the other half were shocked. And they don't know what to do with themselves. You see, when we put our hopes in things outside of ourselves that make us feel like we're being strong, and then those idols are toppled, our hearts are crushed. And we feel like we've lost our meaning in life. But Christ's grace is different. Christ's grace is completely different. Look what it does. It takes the humble and exalts him. It takes your fear and transforms it into a fear of God rather than a fear that demonizes others. Doesn't it? Yeah. Think about what it does with your shame. It humbles you to the base, to the ground, because you receive this grace from Christ that you don't deserve and you never can do anything to deserve, and yet God forgives, and God strengthens, and God raises up, bringing your self-esteem in line with who he says that you are. This is what Christ's grace does. This is what the gospel does. Be strengthened by Christ's grace. Don't skip over verses like that. Don't think that you can bring yourselves up by your bootstraps, as we say, or find the strength within yourself, or find something in this world that will make you feel strong, that you'll gain your meaning and your purpose and your power from. Only Christ's grace can strengthen us. That's why it's worth treasuring, by the way, because it'll never fail you. He'll never fail you. Now, Paul knows that as we begin to treasure the gospel, as we begin to love it, as we begin to appreciate it, as we begin to worship God for it, that we'll want to share it with others. And that's what he says here in verse 2. He's saying that we've got to entrust this good deposit to faithful teachers. Why? Because the gospel is not just something that we hold to ourselves and we keep in that little box in our heart, but it overflows our hearts with joy so that we want not only to share it with others, but we can entrust it to others because we want it to be safe for the next generation. We want it to be safe for the next church. We want it to be safe for our children. We want it to be safe for others who come after us. Every church member, not just elders and pastors and deacons and teachers, but every church member must be able to identify people who are qualified to lead in stewarding this gospel. Now, ministry leaders and teachers are particularly responsible to treasure the gospel and hold it up in trust for others. We looked at this last week about how the gospel is a trust that's given to us. Think about that. It's a trust. Does the steward of an estate have the right to take ownership of, or to do as he sees fit against the will of the one who entrusted it to him? No, it doesn't, right? Paul's telling us that the gospel is a trust. It's entrusted to faithful people. And so that we don't have the right to claim it for our own. We don't have the right to change it. We don't have the right to mold it or to reinterpret it in light of the spirit of the age. And we don't have the right to hold it to ourselves, but we are to manage it faithfully, to help it to multiply, to give it to others. I wonder how we do this. I mean, we've got this evangelism training class going right now. It's been helpful to me. I hope it's been helpful to those of you who have been a part of that. One of the reasons it's been helpful is because it's been helping us to go deeper into the gospel, to understand exactly what it is. We're looking at the 6 points in the class. We don't have time to go over them now, but it's helping to summarize them, helping us to understand and to meditate on not just what the gospel is, but what the implications are, that Jesus is the crucified and risen Savior, that he's died for our sins, and he's risen for our justification, to declare us righteous. And he's the judge of the world, and he's coming back again to make all the world right, and whoever trusts in him is on his side, and whoever denies him, as we see later in this passage, he will deny them. If that's not something that's your treasure yet, I encourage you to go deeper into the gospel. Think carefully about it. Begin to read the word. You might enroll yourself in the evangelism training class, or you might pick up the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and read it again. Read it again, perhaps for the first time in a long time. Find what it means when Paul says to entrust the gospel to faithful examples. Think about that. He gives these three portraits, these three meaningful portraits, and then he gives two others. We'll look at them in just a second. He gives himself, and he tells us to look at Jesus Christ. So that's where we're here at now. Point two, meditate on faithful examples. We've already looked at them with a little bit of depth with the children. Let's go a little bit deeper. The good soldier, verses 3 and 4, really. When a soldier enlists in the military, what does he do? He signs up for a particular job, right? And when that soldier is deployed, he must avoid being distracted by civilian life and with its everyday matter of daily living, right? Mm-hmm. A good soldier, if he's good, is not going to get entangled in such things because they may keep him from obeying his orders and pleasing his enlisting officer. The ESV is a good translation here where it says enlisting officer. The NIV obscures what it's trying to say by saying commanding officer. The Greek says enlisting. And so there's this sense, not just of obeying your immediate civilian, but obeying the one who recruited you, who signed you up for this. None other than Jesus Christ. Here Paul is calling Timothy to be a good soldier. You see that? To shun everything that distracts him from his calling as a pastor, a preacher, and a Christian in order to pay particular attention, intense attention, actually, to Christ. Now, this is not making a distinction between worldly matters and spiritual matters, as if you don't have a Christian job, then you're missing out. That's not the point here. Remember, Paul is one who doesn't even exercise his right to gain income from his work as an apostle. He chooses to support himself so he can give the gospel for free. What does he do? He makes tents. He's got a very practical, hands-on job. And so the point is not that you have to have a Christian job if you're really going to be spiritual, and if you've got a secular job, if you will, then you've got to fill up your spare time with Christian things to kind of balance it out. That's not the point. The point is, what distracts you? What entangles you? Here's a thought experiment, all right? You know that nagging feeling you get sometimes when you sense that God's calling you to do something? You know, maybe it's prayer or read your Bible. Maybe it's calling up a person who you know really, you know, needs some encouragement. Maybe it's to participate in some service project or fellowship activity. Whatever, fill in the blank. The point is, and then you know that you won't really want to do that right now. Come on. I feel the leading, but it's just not my cup of tea right now. Not right now, because of... All right, fill in the blank. What is that thing that you often fill in the blank with? That's your entanglement. That's your distraction. See, those are the kind of things that Paul's saying to Timothy and to us to disentangle yourselves from. Those things are keeping you from being a good soldier. Like the kids, it's like if you're a soldier and you're not at attention, and you're playing cards with your buddies, and you've got a rule of flush in your hand, and the whistle blows, time to go, you drop the hand. You go to work, right? Your commanding officer, your enlisting officer is calling you to obey, to fight the good fight for Christ. You don't say, oh, can I just wait a minute? This is really cool. I've never had a rule of flush before. No, you don't do that. You obey as a good soldier, not as a lackadaisical soldier. You devote yourself intensely to God. Look at the second portrait. The athlete, the disciplined athlete in particular. Verse 5. Now this is an image back to the Olympics for the Greeks. And we know that the Olympics were very important to the ancient Greeks. They paid careful attention to whether the athletes kept the rules of competition. If an athlete broke a rule in a contest, he was going to be disqualified. He was going to have his crown, his award, removed from his head, and he would be put to public shame. If later it was found out that he cheated during the event, even though he had already been awarded the crown, he would still have his crown removed from him. We do these kinds of things in the Olympics now, right? When we have the gold medal stripped from someone when we find out that they cheated for doping or that sort of thing. But we think that we're extra careful nowadays, more so than the ancients, but not necessarily true. An athlete back then could not cheat before the competition as well. Otherwise, in other words, during his training, he could not break the rules. You had to be a good citizen and one with a good reputation to compete in the Olympic Games. And so Paul uses this image to draw our attention to what it means for the Christian life. What does the athlete portrait show us about Christian living? Well, it shows us that your duty is not depicted as one that is of leisure or even spectator. The Christian life is one of participation. We might even go as far as to say it's one of competition. Not competition to beat the other guy. That's not the image here. The image is one of someone who is straining in the race in order to compete as best as he can, in order to achieve first prize, to obtain the victor's crown and not become disqualified. Rigorous training is necessary, even required. Mark this well. Without the willingness to suffer for Jesus, because remember this passage is all about suffering, Timothy, suffering for the gospel. Without the willingness to suffer for Jesus, you will not obtain the goal that God has set before you. You won't. That's what Paul's saying. He's grabbing Timothy, arresting him to attention and saying, listen up. Just as God grabbed Joshua after the death of Moses and said, yeah, you're youngish. You've been here the whole time. You've been vice president in a sense. Now it's time to stand up. Be strong and courageous. And I will be with you, that you might win the award that I've promised to you, the land and peace and prosperity for the Old Testament people, spiritual riches in Christ. How much more for God's people in the New Testament? Then there's the hardworking farmer. I tried to draw this out a little bit in the children's sermon, contrasting the good soldier and the disciplined athlete to the hardworking farmer. I mean, the farmer's never going to end up on the cover of Glamour magazine, right? No one's going to cheer him or her on. No, their reward is not honor and glory. And their task is actually downright prosaic. I mean, it looks like it's the tortoise and the hare, and the farmer is the tortoise, right? Slow and steady wins the race. Why does the farmer do it? Think about it. See, that's what God's saying here. Verse 7, think carefully about these things. Meditate on the image of the farmer and how it relates to the Christian life. Why does he do it? For the hope of the harvest. For the hope of the harvest. We know that farming's hard work. Too hard for me to go into farming. But the disappointments for those who know farming are framed by those many rewards. And so also the long-suffering and the unselfishness that Christians imitate the farmer and understand the blessings of sufferings for Jesus' sake. Looking forward to that hope for the first share of the crop. That first bag of popcorn, if you will. See, the Christian harvest is the enjoyment of seeing the gospel produce redemptive change in the lives of those who believe. That's why Paul was getting a sense of that first taste of the crops near the end of his life. Because he was able to look to Timothy, his protege, and say, the gospel's in good hands. And I've received it from Christ. Paul says that. Now I've passed it on. I've entrusted it to you, Timothy. And now I want you to entrust it to faithful men who will teach this gospel to others. Do you see the chain? The four-link chain. This is one of the things that's the benefits of the harvest for those who look at the Christian life as working as a farmer. That's not the only thing, though. But in holiness, Paul talks about, is also a harvest of righteousness. And holiness also requires strenuous effort, even suffering, doesn't it? Yeah. So when it comes to being more like Jesus, the saying is true: no pain, no gain. It's interesting now that Paul draws our attention to him, to himself. How often do we do that? You'd probably roll your eyes if every week I came up here and said, "Look to me, people." You know me, right? The Apostle Paul was so confident of the grace of Christ working in him that he could say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." I hope that we can all be comfortable in saying that to others, working hard as soldiers, athletes, farmers. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Look where Paul gained his strength. You see, he's already said to Timothy and to us, gain your strength from Christ's grace. Paul's strength came from the gospel. And so he knew that it worked. He could pass that advice on to Timothy. How does he know it comes from the gospel? Because he knows his own suffering leads to the salvation of others. Now, it might sound strange. It might sound like, Paul, are you thinking that you're kind of like a co-redemptrix, a second-in-line savior? No, that's not the point. What Paul is saying is that in order for people to be saved, they must hear the gospel. In order for the gospel to be heard, someone must preach it. In order for someone to preach it, someone must be sent. And Paul is the sent one in this case. And so he knows that as he suffers for the gospel, and make no mistake, he's in jail waiting his execution because he preaches the gospel. Because he has not changed it like the false teachers did by denying the resurrection or by saying that God is mainly concerned that you're wealthy and healthy in this life. There were lots of people who started in his ministry who deserted him toward the end, as we'll see later in this letter, because they gave up and they gave in on Jesus at some particular point. That one point where it was being pressured and they didn't have the strength and the endurance to hold on. Paul says, I suffer because I know that God, through my ministry, is going to save some of the elect, some of his chosen ones. And that gives him great joy. And so we can draw from that Christians, you and I, we serve God with a confidence that through our laborious suffering, God will save chosen people. Think about that. When we're out at the live nativity in just a few weeks, like our brother Kevin prayed, we're not out there just snapping pictures and striking up jovial conversations. We're out there as sent ones, as gospel ministers that, wouldn't you know it, the town of Warrenton has actually given us permission to stand in a public place in the center of town and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Who would have thunk? We get that privilege. We get to share the inestimable riches of Christ, the glories of his grace to those who come around and they say, what's this about? We know. You know. Share it with others. You're suffering because you might get sneered at, and you might get those strange looks, or you might get the mocking, wagging finger and the wagging tongue. You're suffering as God's ordained means that others might receive eternal glory. Because through your efforts, God will save some. He has more people in this town than who are in the churches right now. He has people here who have not yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And God wants to use our suffering and sharing it to bring them to glory. Amen? Amen. And then look how Paul draws attention to Jesus Christ. We looked at the passage last week on the two names that are hard to pronounce. Hymenaeus and Philetus. I think that's the way you do it. They were false teachers, and they and others are always teachers who distort the gospel, something about Christ, something about his good message. And so when Paul says to Timothy and says to us, remember Christ Jesus, he's telling us not only to remember him and hold fast to the truth about Christ, but he's asking us and urging us and encouraging us to remember him with affection, as he's our treasure, as your Lord and Savior, not just as a figurehead or example or like a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer. But Jesus is an entirely different category because he is the one whom all those images point to. And so we remember first and foremost Jesus Christ. He's the God-man, fully divine, risen from the dead, the passage tells us, and fully human, the Son of David, two natures in one person forever, who died to reveal God's wrath upon sinners, as the pure version of the song that we sang earlier, and Christ Alone says, and who lives to forgive everyone who repents and believes in him. Everyone who repents and believes in him. We looked at Jesus' suffering, and you realize that it didn't defeat him, and it cannot, it will not defeat you as a believer. So Paul's setting before Timothy here the principle of humiliation before exaltation. Do you see it? It's there in embryonic form, that death is the gateway to life, that suffering is the path to glory, and that Jesus is the best encouragement to your suffering. Jesus himself, remember Jesus, the best encouragement when you suffer. And thankfully, God gives us a wonderful, faithful saying. Verses 11 through 13, that we might remember these things. And it's interesting, almost all the commentators say that this is very likely a snippet of an ancient hymn. Probably one that was like In Christ Alone in the first century. The hymn that the whole church was singing, where you can grab on particular lines or particular verses and say, ah, that's the gospel summary that gives me hope as they're humming it along, right? You've got yours, right? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. I think about that one all the time. This is one, this faithful saying, one of five in the pastoral epistles that Paul gives to us, and in a sense entrusts to us, because the entire church has basically said this right here is a faithful, trustworthy saying. You can take it to the bank. You can believe it. It's not a proverb. It's a promise. And it's given to us in two beautiful halves, the path of suffering and the path of giving in and giving up. Just like the Proverbs, in the sense that they offer us the path to life and they offer us the way of folly, the way to death. Look at them carefully, just very quickly. The first part of the saying speaks of dying and enduring with Christ. And death and endurance, this is verses 11 and 12, are parallel to each other. You see that? So if we have died with Christ, and if we endure, they both refer to Christians who have died with Christ in their conversion from spiritual death to spiritual life, and thereafter continue, as they live the Christian life, to suffer with Christ and with God's chosen ones. Death and endurance. We die and endure together. You see how it's put there in the first person plural? And Paul's already enjoined Timothy to join in Paul's sufferings. We do this together. Why? Because we suffer with Christ together. We die and endure together in union with Christ's suffering and death. In a sense, that's what we proclaim when we take the Lord's Supper here in just a few moments. But don't miss the fact that what the dying and the enduring point to, they lead to life and a king's reward. That changes the way you view your suffering, doesn't it? For the Christian, the path to suffering and death always leads to eternal glory. Always. The saying is trustworthy. Put your trust in it. Memorize it. Sing it. Hum it. Make it yours. Sink it. Let it sink deep down into your heart. If we have died with Christ, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. Now, that's where we're tempted to kind of stop, right? Because we say, well, the first part of this saying is so encouraging. Do we really have to go to the next part? I mean, it's tempting to neglect the second part of the saying. I mean, I can hear someone say, I just can't focus on the... Can I just focus on the first part since it's so much more encouraging? Can I do that? And I got to say, the Gettys and Townend, when they were asked to change their song to deny the wrath of God on sin and just proclaim God as a loving example, no. 1,000 times no. We can't deny the second part of this faithful saying. Both sides are a part of the gospel. In fact, if we deny the second part, we lose a fullness of the gospel. And we become like those false teachers who gave up the parts of the gospel they didn't like, who gave in and gave up at the one pressure point where the spirit of the age or the super apostles, the ones who had the big following, said, we've got to minimize this in order to gain a greater following. Paul says no. God says no, you need both parts to understand the gospel. And so what do we see in this second part? If we deny him and if we are faithless, those are both in parallel to each other. And we have here, first off, a warning against apostasy, but also a warning to not give in and to give up when you begin to feel that intense suffering, that pressure to begin to mount on you. But neglect. Don't miss that if you read between the lines, there is great encouragement. Do you see it? If we deny him, he will deny us. But that means that if we don't deny him, Christ will never, ever deny you. He says if you confess him before men, he will confess you, not before men, before the Father in heaven. Can you imagine that day? When all the times that you've known that you've let Jesus down, you're standing before him in heaven, and he says, I got this. And he turns to his Father and he says, that one right there, I know everything he's done. I know everything he said. I know everything that she's done to embarrass me and to embarrass you. But she's one of mine. I will not deny this one. Yeah. Are you living for that day? If you don't deny Christ, if you endure in faithfulness by his grace, you can be sure he'll never deny you. And so while Timothy, you and I are prone to weakness and wavering, you'd think the saying would go, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he will be faithless to us. No, no. It doesn't say that. That would seem natural, right? That's why there's a left turn at the end. There's a surprise. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Amen? Amen. Jesus is strong, and he never changes. We can count on him. If we are faithless, Jesus cannot respond in kind, because he cannot deny himself. He's the faithful one. That's why Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. Remember the gospel. Remember how when the suffering comes and you're tempted to give in and give up, look to Jesus and think again. Hallelujah. I just want to end right there. Let's say hallelujah together. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we are a suffering people. It's not for no reason that we say that Jesus walked the way of suffering, the Via Dolorosa, and Christians follow in his footsteps. Lord, the suffering can come in so many ways, in ways common to our humanity, in ways that reveal that we've put our trust in other things, and so our suffering is real, but it may not be for the gospel. It may not be for truth. Oh, but Lord, you save us from ourselves. You save us from our own weakness and our wanderings. You save us, Lord, by giving us the gospel and your grace that builds us up and encourages us, that points us to Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and then entered into his glory. Thank you for these gospel summaries that we find in the scriptures, these trustworthy sayings that remind us that if we have died with him, if we've suffered with him, we will certainly live with you. If we endure, if we don't just grin and bear it, but we realize the suffering is for an eternal purpose and we draw hope from it, and even great joy, which is so counterintuitive. But you work that way because you put everything back together the way it's supposed to be. That we will reign with you. We will be sitting at your side, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the new heavens and the new earth, in the time when we view all of our suffering in this world, and it'll be but a faint shadow. And we'll see with new eyes and new understanding how somehow it must have all been worth it. Help us to begin to see these things even now as we treasure the gospel, as we treasure Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.